You may be seated. And I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I feel bad that I feel like throughout this sermon series I keep stealing Ryan's thunder and taking passages from the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm sure he will be covering this in more depth. But I'm going to read for us after I pray. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon our God. Heavenly Father, even as we have just sung, so we pray that you would speak to us now, that we would receive the food of your holy word, that you would take your truth, you would plant it deep in us, and you would continue to shape and fashion us in your likeness. And we know that the more we become like you, the more we become holy and pure. And that is what we desire. But we are all very aware of just how filthy we are, as we are stained by our sin. And so I pray that as we hear your word, we would once again be exhorted and encouraged to keep fighting against our sin, but that we would ultimately be encouraged to keep trusting in Christ, who does cleanse us and forgive us from all of our sin. I pray that even now for us this evening, and it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Hear God's word to you this evening from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." My mom has always been a huge tennis fan, and her favorite current player is Roger Federer. And I remember her talking for years, just say, I would just love, before Roger Federer retires, to be able to go and see him play. And so she realized probably her best chance at that would to maybe one day be able to go to the U.S. Open in New York and be able to see her favorite tennis player. So she started just saving money. So I don't know when I might be able to go, but I'm going to start saving money now, so if the opportunity comes, I'll be ready. Well, a couple of years ago, that opportunity finally came, and so she planned her trip. She went out to New York, and she finally got to see Roger Federer play tennis, and she was beyond thrilled to finally see what she had longed and planned and prepared to see for quite some time. What is it that you long to see? Maybe it's a specific place. I have always longed to one day travel to Europe, be able to go to the various places and see where Calvin and Luther and Owen and Spurgeon and Newton lived and ministered. Maybe you long to see a person. I remember the first time that I got to finally see and hear John Piper preach in person. Someone I had been listening to for years, who had deeply impacted me. And finally, when I was an intern at URC, got to go to the pastor's conference in Minneapolis. And I remember the night before Piper was supposed to preach, I got so sick, I ended up in the emergency room. I still went and heard him preach the next day because I had been waiting to experience that. Maybe it's a specific day or event. Yesterday, Darian O'Brien and Erica got married, and that had me thinking. I just remember waiting for my wedding day, especially when I'd finally met the woman I was going to marry, and we were engaged, and we were planning and preparing, and admittedly, she was doing a lot more planning and preparing than I was doing. I was just excited and ready for that day to come when I would finally be able to see my bride walk down the aisle and she would become my wife. And I can honestly say I was more excited to see her on that day than I was even excited to see John Piper preach in Minneapolis. What do you long to see? Now, why do I keep asking you that question? Because I believe that the greatest power to fight against temptation to sexual lust and immorality is God's sure promise that the pure of heart will be able to see Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises, as you heard me read, blessed, that means happy, are the pure in heart. Why? What is their happiness? For they shall see God. So you see, there is a condition and there is a promise. The condition is that you must be pure of heart. The promise is that you will see God, and to see God will be your greatest happiness. And that's where I'm heading in this sermon. My destination is to help you long to see God and to trust His promise that you will if you are pure in heart. For I believe this will arm you against sexual lust, which is the sin that I'm now aiming this series and the sword of the Spirit against. Now, as always, we need to first understand the root of this sin. So what is sexual lust? Well, it is the desire for sexual pleasure outside of God's good design for sex. So more concisely, it is sexual desire minus created design. Now, I define it this way because sex and sexual desire and pleasure are good things that God created for our good. So this morning I said, who invented government and authority? It was God. And for those of you who think God is just a killjoy who tries to restrict people from pleasure, you know who invented sex? That was God. That was His design. And He designed us to desire and enjoy it. God made Eve to help and love Adam, to be his wife, that he might enjoy that relationship. And He made Adam for the same purpose for Eve. He's the one who brought them together as husband and wife. And what did He command them? Be fruitful and multiply. In case you don't yet know how you are fruitful and multiplied, that is a command to have sex. God has commanded it. You also remember, God did not even design Adam and Eve to wear clothes. They were naked and unashamed, and that was a good thing. It's only when sin enters the picture that we have to start wearing clothes. So I don't want you to think that sex and sexual desire and sexual pleasure are these natural evils that need to be resisted at all costs. No, these are good gifts from God that you are to enjoy within the bounds of God's original design. And what is that original design? It is for sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. That is the only context that it is to be enjoyed under. So sexual lust, and I specify sexual lust because lust is just any impure, uncontrolled, inordinate desire or craving for something, and so in this case it's aimed at sexual pleasure, that is the result of sin's corruption. It is a perversion of God's good design. And so it denies the created order. It disregards God the Creator. It dishonors other human beings, and it destroys the self. Let me show you where I get this biblically. If you still have your Bibles open, you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read here for you verses 3 through 8. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So Paul clearly says, what is God's will for you? You ever wondering, hey, what's God's will for me? Well, you know one of the things is it's your sanctification, which means it's your becoming more like him to be holy and pure and clean as Christ is. And this sanctification includes abstaining, refraining from sexual immorality. Now, the next part is a bit ambiguous in the Greek because it just literally says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. And some take that obviously to mean, as you see in the ESV translation, to control your own body. It could very well also mean to take a wife in holiness, not in the passion of lust. Based on parallel texts, how other writers use the word vessel and possessing, it could mean that. But either way, the idea is that we are to live, we are to marry in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So right away, you see again what we've seen in every sermon, that sin is always a matter of unbelief. Those who are controlled by the passion of lust are those who do not know God or who are living like they do not know God. Furthermore, you see that it is the opposite of holiness and honor. It does not reflect the holiness of the Creator. It does not honor who He has made us to be. For you see in verse 7 that He has called us for holiness, not impurity. He made you to be holy as he is holy. And so Paul says, when you live controlled by the passion of lust, it is disregarding God, as he says in verse 8. You are refusing to submit to him and his design, to his wisdom for how you will experience the most pleasure in your life. So it is a denial of the created order, and it is a disregard for God the Creator. But you see that it also dishonors other human beings and it destroys the self. When you harbor in your heart or when you act in the passion of lust, you are transgressing, you are wronging your brother or sisters, Paul says in verse 6. Meaning you are not treating them in your heart or your actions like they are God's image bearers. If the person you lust after is a Christian, you're not treating them as if they are one redeemed by Christ, as a brother or sister in Christ, like we talked about this morning. You are viewing them nothing more than as an object for your pleasure, not as having inherent worth and dignity. And so you are dishonoring them when you think about them in that way. You are treating them as if they are less than human. So you see that sexual lust is selfish and it is self-seeking. It's just about you and your pleasure. You don't care about God. You don't care about his design. You don't care about other people. And yet at the same time that you are seeking your own good, you are actually destroying yourself. For Paul says God is the avenger in all these things, and you better believe he's going to have vengeance. The implication of Jesus' words later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about committing adultery through merely looking at a woman with lustful intent. He implies that if you don't fight against this lustful intent, you will be cast into hell. It's a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. Uncontrolled sexual lust will lead to your eternal destruction. This isn't trivial. And I hope you also notice that it is not merely about sinful sexual acts that lead to hell. It is sinful sexual desires. If you don't get anything else, as Pastor Ryan preaches through the Sermon on the Mount, you better get that everything is a matter of the heart. Not just about what you say and what you do, it's about what you think and what you feel. Jesus speaks of the one who looks upon a woman with lustful intent and desires her in his heart. And it's implied in the Greek that he's also looking at her in such a way that he's trying to draw her desire to himself. And so he is not only leading himself into hell, he's trying to lead someone else into hell, dishonoring them and attempting to lure them into what would destroy them. So sinful desire, in whatever form it takes, is rightly and properly called sin. And so even our desires must be repented of and put to death. So sexual lust is another form of unbelief that subtracts the good of created design from the good of sexual desire and pleasure, resulting in something that is no longer good. It denies the created order. It disregards God the Creator. It dishonors God's precious creations, which are other human beings, and it destroys yourself. So I hope that with each of these series, as we think about these sins, we get the gravity of what we're talking about. At times we think that fighting sin in the Christian life, it's not a big deal. We're fine. It's a big deal. So what is the cure for sexual lust? How do you fight against it? Well, again, I hope through this series you're beginning to see common threads. First, you see that various sins are various forms of unbelief. The different fruits of sin are all coming from that same root of unbelief. It's merely a difference of what exactly you're failing to believe in each instance. But even with these differences, you should see another common thread is that sin is always believing that you're going to find something better than God. Somehow you think you know what is best for you better than He does. That He's just trying to withhold good things from you and you're going to go out and you're going to find Him because He's just a killjoy. And so, you are always fighting to believe and to trust in your God. For God has made you for pleasure, and so it's good to desire it. But He's made you for ultimate pleasure, not cheap pleasure. And that ultimate pleasure is always in Him. You were made. Your chief purpose, as it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify and enjoy God, because that's where joy is. That's where pleasure is found. So fighting sin is always fighting for your greatest pleasure, which is always in God. You are always, therefore, fighting to know your God. To taste and see that He is God, that He is good, to see that He is infinitely wise, righteous, holy, beautiful, delightful, gracious, merciful, just, faithful, and trustworthy. In other words, fighting against sin is positively fighting to see God for who He is. And this is why God commands His people in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. The command is, behold your God. That is your job in this life. It is in everything to start looking to Him and getting a better idea of who He is. And this is why the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Because the psalmist knows his job is to see God. He knows that he sees God through God's word. And he knows that naturally he doesn't see it. And so God needs to open his eyes so he sees these wondrous things. He's not talking about his physical eyes. He's talking about his spiritual eyes, the eyes of his heart. Which is why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Why? So that they would know, that they would see the hope to which they have been called, that they would know, that they would see the riches of God's glorious inheritance in His people, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward them. See, Satan knows that he loses all power. He knows that all temptations lose their power when people finally see God. It's as that hymn sings, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. When people actually see God, when they know Him personally, spiritually, they cannot do anything else but come to Him. because there is no one more beautiful, there is nothing more pleasurable than God. And so all of Satan's efforts are aimed at keeping people blind to God's glory. In their case, Paul writes, the god of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's the god of this world trying to do? He's trying to keep you blind to the glory of God as displayed in the gospel of Christ. But the supernatural reality of Christian conversion is that God breaks in to your darkness and he speaks in new light. So Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you think about what is happening in conversion, how does someone become a Christian? It's the exact same thing that happened at creation, where God just said, let there be light into nothingness, and there was light. And that's what God does to our dark hearts. He comes to our spiritual darkness and he says, let there be light, and there is light, which comes to the knowledge of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And at that point, it's over. Satan has lost, but he doesn't give up. He keeps fighting against us, which is why we need to keep fighting against sin. He can't make you blind again, but he can blur and obstruct your vision. He can distract you by tempting you to stop beholding your God to look at something else that you think is more beautiful, more attractive, more pleasurable, more delightful than God. That's what he's doing through sexual temptation. He tries to get you to look at and desire another beauty above God's, another pleasure above God's, by tempting you to desire outside of God's good design. And so when you fill your sight with pornography, or when you fill your mind with thoughts and fantasies about what it would be like to be married to that man or that woman, when you act on those desires, in each case, you are starting to blur your vision. You are putting up hindrances, obstacles to seeing God, and you are diminishing your capacity to enjoy greater pleasure. You are weakening your pleasure capacity, not increasing it. You're killing it. Your fight, therefore, is to keep pursuing the knowledge of God through his word, to keep praying for God to open your eyes, to keep improving your prescription so that you can see God more clearly. So again, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The word is a fortress against sexual lust, for the word is just constantly filling the eyes of your heart with sights of God's beautiful glory. When you read your Bible, you behold your God. You fix your eyes upon him. So the psalmist continues to say, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So the fight of faith is a fight to see and delight in God. But you say, I don't really see a lot of glory and beauty when I read my Bible. In fact, if I'm honest, reading my Bible is one of the most boring things I do. What if you read your Bible and you just don't feel like anything's happening? What should you do? You keep reading. And you keep praying. You keep looking in the direction that God tells you to look, and you incessantly pray for God to give you sight, to open your eyes to behold wondrous things in his law, because the word is filled with them. You don't find the Bible boring because the Bible's boring. The problem is you, not the Bible. And so you pray like the psalmist. You pray like the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells the parable of a widow. He keeps coming to this unjust, wicked judge, and she keeps demanding justice. And finally, the judge says, okay, I'll do it so that you will stop beating me down with your constant coming. Now, God is not a wicked judge and a reluctant giver, and yet he tells you to be persistent. Keep coming. Keep praying. Keep pleading. And you demand sight and light. Now, at the same time, knowing that sin, including sexual lust, blurs your vision, it's not just positively what you're doing to behold your God, it is negatively what you are ruthlessly doing to remove all hindrances and obstacles to your vision. After teaching that sexual desire is breaking the command not to commit adultery, Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And that's why I say Jesus is implying that this is a matter of something that will throw you into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, did Jesus literally mean that any time you look at something that you shouldn't, you should then gouge out your right eye? Or if you touch something you shouldn't touch, that you are chopping off your right hand? No. So please don't apply the sermon by going off and chopping off body parts. How do we know that that's not what Jesus means? Well, one reason we know that's not what Jesus means is Jesus' disciples were not known as the one-eyed, one-handed band of brothers. Like, oh, well, Peter, Paul, all these guys. I mean, those guys only had one hand. They only had one eye. But even more convincing is, what is Jesus teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount? Your sin problem is not your eyes and your hands. You gouge out the right eye, you cut off the right hand, you still got the left one, you still have the heart that is full of sin. You haven't actually done anything that removes your sinful capacity and desires. So we would just be chopping off body parts until we're dead. No, Jesus is saying that you are to be ruthless with your sin. The right eye signified your most valuable possession in the ancient world. The right hand might actually have been a euphemism for the male sexual organ, or it may be a reference to the understanding that committing adultery was a kind of theft, and one of the punishments for that would be to cut off your hand. But Jesus' point is that you must be ruthless with your sin. You must be willing to lose important things and take significant measures to fight sin. You cannot be casual in your fight against sin. You don't prick sin with a needle, you stab it with a sword. So, for example, one of the sad realities of our culture is that the vast majority of men and even a significant number of women struggle with pornography. And let's say that that's you. You cannot take half measures. By that, again, I don't mean that you gouge out your eyes, but let's say that your TV is a constant source of temptation to you. There's nothing wrong with having a TV. But if that is just leading you night after night to just watch things that you shouldn't be watching, gouge out your eye and throw your TV away. You don't need it. Let's say that your computer and internet access on your phone is a constant source of temptation for you. Flip phones still work. You know what you need a phone for? To make phone calls. You don't need it to look at the internet and check your email and get on Instagram and all these other stupid social media things. Get a flip phone. Get rid of the internet. I'm serious. You don't need it. And I work a lot of times doing my study at the Portage District Public Library. And let me tell you, they have public computers that you can come in, and if you have to do something online, you can do it there and go home. You don't have to do it at home. Get rid of it. Better that you lose the internet than that you are cast into hell. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't cut corners. And this brings us back to my initial question. What do you long to see? Well, the more you fix your eyes upon your God as you look to His Word, and the more you remove what obscures or obstructs your vision of Him, the more, I believe, by the power of Spirit, what you will long to see above all else is your God. And when you get even a taste of God's goodness, you want to taste it more and more. When you get just a glimpse of the beauty of His glory, seeing His glory is going to dominate your life. That's the passion that's going to drive you. And when that happens, God's warnings and promises will become all the more powerful in your fight against sexual lust. Why? Because God continually warns that sexual lust and immorality will keep you from seeing Him. And He promises that those who are pure and holy will see Him. So it says in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you don't see the Lord. And we read in Revelation 21 about the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with His people, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you hear those warnings? They are not idle threats. You must be holy to see God. You must be clean to be with God. So when you are tempted to look at pornography or masturbate or fantasize about a man or woman who is not your spouse, you need to remind myself, no, 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 if I keep indulging that, I'm never going to see and be with my God. But on the other side is the sure promise of God. John writes in 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And of course, there are the words that I read at the beginning from Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall. It is a promise. As you fight for purity, you are assured that you will see the one you long to see. You will be with Him and you will behold His glory and gaze upon His beauty. And nothing will ever give you more pleasure than that. So when you face temptation to sexual lust, not only should you warn your heart, but you should assure your heart, if I keep fighting against this, I will see more of my God. Now I can imagine that any here who struggle deeply with sexual lust, and I don't pretend like the people at Good Shepherd don't struggle deeply with sexual lust, you might be feeling discouraged. You might be concluding, well, this is impossible and I am doomed. If you must be pure in heart, I doubt any of us have confidence right now that we will ever see God. If seeing God, I know, depends on my purity, on my holiness, then I am in deep trouble. So maybe that's what you're thinking. If you are, then let me redirect you to some verses I just read. From 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, John's first letter is very helpful because as he begins his letter, he is clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when we are talking about the pure in heart, we are not talking about those who are morally perfect. Now, John says, if you think that you don't have sin, then you don't get the gospel. He's not preaching perfectionism, and I am not preaching perfectionism now. This entire sermon series is predicated on the fact that you and I are still sinners. If the gospel does not teach us that even after conversion we are still fighting against sin, then a sermon series on fighting against sin is a pretty worthless series. The whole point is that you still have corruption, you still have indwelling sin, and by God's grace, you can and must fight it. And furthermore, the gospel is very clear that salvation does not ultimately depend on your works. The gospel is all about Christ's works on your behalf. And so the gospel is not about how you purify and clean yourself from sin. It's about how Jesus does this for you. And so John continues after saying, if we say we have no sin, then we don't get the gospel. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So you need to hear the seriousness of sin and the need to fight against it. But brothers and sisters, you also need to hear that there is sure forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. I don't care how deep your struggle is. I don't care how many times you have messed up. That is also a sure promise. If you confess your sin, do you know what you're going to find every single time? You are going to find the forgiveness and cleansing of Christ without question, day after day. There is hope for sinners who deal with sexual lust. And part of your fight against it is to keep confessing it. Pretending that lust and desire is not sin is not the answer. Trying to hide it and keep it in the darkness because you're embarrassed or ashamed is not the answer. If you want to fight against sexual lust, then you need to bring that sin into the light. You are more than welcome to talk to me about it. Find other believers that you trust and talk to them about it. Because when the sin remains in the darkness, it's just going to keep growing. But when it is brought into the light of Christ, it is on its way to death. John's words ought to greatly encourage you in your fight. For he says that those who have faith in Christ are God's children now. So don't hear anything that I'm saying as your fight for purity is now your fight to earn your way into God's family, to work your way into salvation. John says, we are God's children now. You belong to God now. He loves you now, even as you have to keep fighting your sin. In fact, your fight against sin is evidence of God's love for you. Because if God had not loved you first, you would not be fighting to love him. But John also holds out hope of what you will one day become. When Christ returns, you will see him as he is. And then, and only then, will you be like him, perfectly holy. Perfect holiness will come when Christ comes, and only when Christ comes. So Jesus promises, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And John helps us to understand who the pure in heart are. The pure in heart are those, are not those who are perfectly pure in and of themselves now. The pure in heart are those who hope in the only pure heart, and that is Christ. John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So you want to become pure like Christ? You spend your days hoping in his purity. There is not one moment in your fight for purity that your salvation depends on your purity. It always depends on Christ's purity. And if you are in Christ, then your fight is simply becoming who God has already made you to be. Trust in Christ's perfect purity is the power to fight for your own purity. But your hope is always in his purity and not your own. Hope in Christ, the only one who is perfectly pure in heart, and you will be purified. Confess your sin, and you will find forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. For faith in Christ is constant cleansing in Christ. So as I close, listen to the good news of the gospel in Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is your hope, to become pure in heart. And the promise is sure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would work in each of us right now in our various struggles against sin, including sexual sin. None of us are as pure as we would like to be. None of us are as pure as we one day will be when Christ returns and we see him as he is. But for those of us who are in Christ, I thank you that we can say we're not who we used to be. We have been clean, cleansed in Christ. So I pray that you would give us the grace to keep fighting against this sin. I pray if there are those here who are still hiding sin and leaving it in the dark, that you would give them the grace to confess it, not only to you, but to tell others who can help them in that fight. And I pray that as others share their sin with us, that we would not stand in judgment, but we would become their greatest cheerleaders, encouragers, supporters, and that you would use the church, the body of Christ, to help each of us in our fight against sexual lust. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.